Father in heaven, be with us as we come to your word. Be with me so that I can speak clearly your truth. Be with each of us so that we can be humbled and ready to receive your words for us today. Amen. You've probably heard someone say along the way in life that extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. Have you heard people say things like this? It's true. You know, for example, if I were to say that I've got a whole cow in my bag, you want to see that, don't you, with your own eyes? It was probably Thomas who invented the saying because he had heard this extraordinary claim that Jesus was alive. And he said, stood by the maxim that extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. He wanted evidence. When he hears 10 of his closest colleagues claim that Jesus is alive, he doubts it because it's too extraordinary to believe. But just think how persuasive for a moment that actually should have been for Thomas. Yeah, it's an extraordinary thing to hear that Jesus is alive from the dead, but he was living in a fairly persuasive environment because it's not the sort of thing you would expect your closest colleagues to sort of gang up and prank you about just 3 days after Jesus has died. Maybe that's more likely than that he's back from the grave, but fairly unlikely that they would joke about something like that. The other disciples would not have been easily fooled in this regard. They wouldn't have taken it lightly, the claim that Jesus was alive. It wasn't until they saw him with their own eyes that they believed. They knew Jesus as well as Thomas did, so he should have known that it couldn't be just a case of mistaken identity or something like that. These were 10 men who he had lived and slept and ate with for the last 3 years at least. These are people whose judgment surely he could trust. And did you notice that when Jesus actually appeared to Thomas, a whole 8 days had passed. For 8 days, he was living, confined largely probably to this locked room with his fellow disciples. And for 8 days, he was living with men who were in some way changed by the belief that their Saviour, Jesus, was really alive again. And for 8 days, Thomas stood his ground and said, "You're all crazy." Effectively, that's what he's saying by his unbelief. You're nuts to believe something like this. I am the only sensible one here, and I will not believe until I see him with my own eyes. But it is an extraordinary claim, and so Thomas demands extraordinary evidence. He needs to see Jesus alive with his own eyes. But even that's not going to be enough. He needs to touch Jesus' body with his own hands. But even then, it won't be enough for Thomas to just believe that he's alive. Because if Jesus is alive, well then wouldn't it be more likely that perhaps he never died in the first place than to believe that he's come back to life? And so Thomas also needs to believe that Jesus was killed in the first place. He can't just see wounds on his hands and see a scar on his side, but he needs to put his fingers not just on, but through the holes and into the wound on Jesus' side. He needs to have it all. So he insists he needs to see the wounds, he needs to touch them. And in the end, when he sees Jesus and Jesus takes his hands to show him, Thomas says, what does he say? "My Lord and my God." Is that it? "My Lord? My Lord and my God." Almost breathlessly, I imagine. And then John says at the end of this passage, John who writes all this, he says, effectively, that I have selectively chosen what to put down in writing to steer you also to believe in Jesus. That's more or less what John says. These are the words in verse 31. He said, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John wants you to believe, like Thomas came to believe, but better, without, you know, being so demanding. He's told a story that is almost unbelievable, but he tells the story with such authenticity as well. Like as you read the story, as extraordinary as it is that Jesus that it's claiming that Jesus is back to life, it's got all the details of something that actually happened. It feels real. But it's not, John's project isn't just to convince you that Jesus is alive. His project is to make an offer with this. That in believing in Jesus, you then don't just become a believer and have belief as something that rests in your head in a corner of your memory, but that in believing in Jesus, he says, you may have life in his name. Belief comes with a promise, a gift, an offer, that in believing in Jesus, you will get life. And so for the rest of the message today, I'm going to talk about life. And especially the kind of life that comes from believing in Jesus. And there's probably more to it than this, but I'm going to talk about five fundamental things that are true of the life that Jesus promises. So breath, courage, purpose, forgiveness, and faith. And you'll see each of those five elements in the passage from John as we go through it. So first of all, breath. This is the kind of life, just, you know, the basics, existence. Jesus promises that life in his name involves, you know, the vital signs, having a pulse, existing, being conscious. Now, we know that really living is more than that, more than just being hooked up to a machine and having, you know, your chest go up and down. But it's at least breathing, isn't it? Life is at least being, you know, alive and aware. Belief in Jesus promises at least that kind of life, and he guarantees that kind of life for eternity. It's life without death. And Jesus' own resurrection is a sort of a down payment of that fact, to give us something to cling to in faith, that is, in fact, the kind of life God offers. A few years ago, Jesus' resurrection is a down payment, a deposit paid from heaven to show that God is good for it. We all know what it's like to make a deposit on something to show that you're good for the rest. A few years ago, I went into the gun shop to buy my first gun. I was licensed up. I was excited. I was shown a gun in my price range. Some quick research showed me that it was a good value buy. And so I put a deposit on it immediately to secure it for myself. And as, you know, a show of good faith to the shop owner that I was good for the rest of the cash when I returned, that I would come back and I would have the money. And that's partly how Jesus' resurrection works for us. It's a deposit. See, when the Father, God in heaven, rose Christ from the dead, he proved to the world that he's good for it, that this is the kind of business that he's engaged in. It's well and truly within his capacity to raise people from the dead. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I read this verse earlier in the service, Paul says, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Even here, how he speaks about death as being asleep, because in Christ, death isn't permanent. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In Christ, all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, Paul says, and then at his coming, those who belong to him. Jesus himself makes it a little bit clearer how this will work. Back in John chapter 11, right after he's done some resurrecting work himself, he raises Lazarus from the dead, and Jesus says, if you believe in me, even if you die, you will live. The life that Jesus promises doesn't necessarily bypass death in this life, but there is eternal life to come. There is existence, consciousness at least, but probably things like life and love and work as well in the life to come. So that's one of the things, the essential elements of life that Jesus promises for those who believe in him. Courage is the second one that we see in this passage, or at least the opposite, the absence of fear, which is actually the first thing that we come across in John 20, verse 19. Because there's more to life than just being. Life with nothing more than breath and consciousness and a heartbeat isn't really living. That's not what any of us really want from life, isn't it? Just to be. A life plagued by fears and a life plagued by anxiety is not a fun life to have. That's not the kind of life you want to have forever. God, who wants eternal life if that's what it is, if it's just more of this? the life Jesus promises is a life of courage. In verse 19 of chapter 20, it says, on the evening of that day, the doors were locked where the disciples were because they were afraid. They were afraid of the Jews. See, the last few days had left Jesus' disciples afraid. Just 1 week before, they had entered Jerusalem triumphant. They were waving palm branches and heralding Jesus as the King of Jerusalem. And things turned nasty quickly. A few days later, he was arrested in front of their eyes. They scattered in that moment in fear. Jesus was put on a secret trial and then convicted on trumped up charges. And then he was unjustly sentenced to death on the whim of an angry mob. So no wonder just a few days later, after Jesus' crucifixion, the disciples are afraid. Because they see in Jesus what's happened to him, a shadow or a foreshadowing of what's just as likely to happen to them. And Jesus had promised as much. Jesus had said to them, no servant is greater than their master. The things they do to me, they will do also to you. And these things are coming true. So they're scared and they're huddled away behind locked doors. But when Jesus comes to them, what's his first word? Peace. Peace, he says. It's both simple and profound. It's simple because it was a common greeting among Jews in those days. So in some ways, nothing very profound. It's what you would expect someone to say to you as you pass them with a nod on the street. Peace. But it's profound because peace is just what they didn't have, and it's absolutely what they needed. They were afraid. Now, while you don't see a whole lot of immediate courage among these men, because they spend the next 8 days still locked away in this room, as they grow into their new life of faith, they grow and grow in courage. So that only a few weeks later, these same men, who at this point are locked away in a room, a few weeks later, they're on the streets proclaiming the good news of Jesus, boldly preaching to the same crowds that they're currently hiding from. And in doing so, they're seeing hearts changed. And then later on, for many of them, they stare death itself in the face when they themselves are killed for following Jesus. Life in Jesus means courage, a lack of fear. Now, what does boldness today look like for you and I? It can actually come out, the faith in Jesus and the resurrected Jesus can actually come out in really simple, mundane things day to day. Because we don't need to fear even things like failure, at work or in relationships or anything like that. We don't need to be afraid of failure. We don't need to be afraid of the judgments of men and women around us and our peers. We don't need to fear those who Jesus says are able to kill the body but who can't kill the soul. Because we belong to a life eternal and a life that is full. We follow a Saviour who has been proved right every time until now and will be for all eternity. And so failure for fallen people is a part of life, but it's not something that needs to cripple us. It doesn't need to keep you down. We've talked about life involving breath or just existence. We've talked about it being without fear or with courage. It's also about purpose. Belief in Jesus produces life, but life feels empty without purpose, without meaning. If you haven't, here's a saying I heard once upon a time, and it stuck with me, and I'm still grappling with it, but I think it's true. If you haven't found something worth dying for, then you haven't found something worth living for. I reckon you could pick holes in that statement, but there's something just resoundingly true about it. If you haven't found something worth dying for, then you haven't found anything worth living for. And Jesus' disciples, in the end, have found in Jesus someone worth dying for. And he gives purpose to his disciples in verse 21. Jesus says to them, he said, peace. And then he says, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And so from this day on, they have a purpose, a goal in life, given by Jesus, and it's the same goal, more or less, that Jesus was given by the Father. What's that? It's to share the good news about Jesus and about a life in God. John obviously took that to heart. John was one of these men in the room. He took it to heart. He wrote this book so that you too might believe and have life in his name. Each of us have that purpose who follow Christ, so that with our own words we might speak of Jesus to our neighbours and our friends. Or so that with our life we might raise eyebrows by doing things that are different or doing the same things as other people differently because of our faith and convictions in God and Jesus. Jesus' purpose also, as it turned out, was to die, to glorify the Father with his death. And Jesus sent his disciples to do the same thing, to die. Now, part of that, for many of them, as I've already said, was literally played out in their death, their own executions because of what they stuck to. And in so doing, glorified the Father and produced so much more fruit of those who believed because of the strength of their convictions. But Jesus again says throughout Scripture that there is a day-to-day playing out of this death as well, because we don't each face, you know, life and death situations every day, but we are called to die every day by dying to self and dying to our passions, by dying to selfishness and greed. So not literally to die, but to make sacrifices, to live for others, and to put yourself last for the good of others and the good of God's kingdom. That's your purpose. That's life in Christ. That's what he offers. Might not be the purpose that you would carve out for yourself, but it's the life but it is the life that Jesus offers, and it is a life of purpose. The second last one, I think, he offers is forgiveness, a life of forgiveness and grace. So right after appearing to his disciples and declaring peace, he shows that part of that peace is found in being forgiven for sins. Verses 22 and 23. Jesus says, where am I? Receive the Holy Spirit. And then he says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. He says two things. One, receive the Spirit. And two, whoever you forgive is forgiven. Now, the Holy Spirit, that first one, the Holy Spirit is there to help in that role of their purpose, the sending that he's actually only just talked about in the verse or two before. The Holy Spirit will help in the role of spreading the news about Jesus. The Holy Spirit living in them is the thing that will give them the courage to go on and live with that purpose. And forgiveness is the gift of life that is on offer for those who believe. And so in Jesus, life, believing in the risen Lord, is a life without guilt and regret, a life of being forgiven. It's pretty common to hear people say at the end of life that they have no regrets. Have you heard people say that sort of thing? No regrets. Or you hear athletes say it at the end of their careers all the time, no regrets. That strikes me as an incredible thing to say. Absolutely incredible and hard to believe that people could really live a whole full life without anything to regret. In fact, possibly it is extremely arrogant to say that, because to say that is almost assuming that that person has done regretful and shameful things in their life, and that's, let's face it, that's a pretty safe assumption. To say that you now live without regret is to act as judge and declare yourself justified for your mistakes, and to say that you are innocent of any of the pain or trouble that you might have caused other people in your life or any of the consequences of your choices. Now, in some ways, it's almost become an obligatory mantra. It probably doesn't mean very much for a lot of the people who say it, I've got no regrets. But for everyone who gets to the end of their days saying they've got no regrets, it's safe to say there's 10 or more others living with real pain and shame for the things that they've done in their life. The life with Jesus promises real forgiveness, real freedom from that guilt and shame. not forgiveness and grace by your own hand as you act as, you know, a gracious, generous judge over your own life, but to be declared innocent by God. Because God in his justice hasn't left sin unpunished. He doesn't dismiss it as nothing at all. It is punished, but it is punished in his son, Jesus, who willingly and generously and sacrificially stood in your place to be punished for your sin. So that you can, hand on heart, maybe not say, I have no regrets. We've all got things to regret. But my shame has been removed and my guilt is taken away. Because for my sins, which are real, and I did, if nothing else, I'm forgiven and I'm free. Jesus in his grace took that punishment on the cross. And so life without guilt doesn't come cheap. But that is the life that Christ offers. And the last one of five, I know five's a lot, is faith. A life of faith. Now, not many people, I don't think, will argue the general principles I've already provided. That true life means, at the very least, to breathe and to exist, but also to have courage and purpose and to live outside of the shadow of shame, to be forgiven. People want those things from life. Some will argue the value of faith. Some will argue about whether faith really belongs in a life that is full. But according to Jesus and John, as he writes, faith is the pinnacle of the blessed life. Thomas gets dragged kicking and screaming into the life of faith when he just cannot any longer put up a fight against the evidence before his eyes. He believes because he sees and kind of for no other reason. And sometimes, I've said it before, we can be jealous of Thomas and the disciples because they had that real evidence before their eyes. We think it must have been so easy for them to believe. But look at the fight that Thomas actually put up for 8 days. Jesus says in verse 29 to Thomas, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. In fact, you are the lucky ones." Let me make this a really big, broad principle first. If you live like the only things that are real are the things that can be seen and touched and measured and scientifically examined, you're missing out on real life. These things are true and real. You can't argue with their existence, and it's good to acknowledge them and take a hold of them. But if that's all life is to you, you are missing out. You miss out on the richness of life that's found in things like love and beauty, virtue, self-sacrifice. Those things can't be seen or measured or examined, but they're real. They're things you can't see, but they're things that we must pursue as part of a life of faith. Now, that's a really broad principle. The fullest life seeks connection with more than the finite, but also with the infinite, the things that can't be seen, the things that are beyond. And you can get a taste of this in human relationships, in books and art, philosophy, things like that. That much is general and available to everyone. But even this pursuit of the other by faith needs an anchor, or it will drift into just wacko kookiness and bizarro land. The thing we need connection with by faith is the God who made us and loves us, and the God who judges us. Just because John pleads with us to believe without having seen doesn't mean he's advocating anything like a faith that is blind. He himself, it turns out, is proud to have seen the Lord so that he can share what he's seen with others so that they might believe without having the privilege of having seen for themselves. Let me read how he opens his letter to the churches in a letter he writes later on in 1 John. So it's not printed in a handout, but you could find it in your Bible. 1 John. Chapter 1, the first few verses, he says this: "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest. We have seen it. We testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. See how many times he talks about what he's seen, what he's heard, what was manifested to him, what he touched. He's very proud and pleased to have seen and touched the Lord Jesus himself. So he's not asking us for a faith that is blind and, you know, just out in the, up in the clouds. But he's asking us to believe in something that is the true lived experience of people who have gone before us, and a life of believing in something that actually works, that plays out. That when you put your foot on that bridge and test it, it holds your weight, and it holds weight better than anything else that you might put your faith in. And so that's life. That's the life that Jesus promises. That's a life on offer in his name. Don't leave today unaffected by that promise of life that he brings. Jesus alone promises life with breath, courage, purpose, forgiveness, and faith. I saw some stats last week. Maybe you saw them too. I saw it in an ABC news article. Recent research in Australia shows that less than 30% of Australians doubt or reject the claim that Jesus rose from the dead. Less than 30% are convinced or almost convinced that Jesus did not rise from the dead. That means that more than 70% of people either believe that Jesus is alive or are reasonably open to that fact. That means that if you're here today, there's at least a 70% chance you're quite open to the fact that Jesus is alive. And let's face it, in church on a Sunday morning, those odds are pretty conservative, probably higher. But if you come today as a skeptic, the passage today from the Gospel of John would have you believe. That's the command, believe. Not so that God can sign you up to his side, but for your own good. Believe in Christ that you might have life that's eternal and full. If you're here today as someone who's already pretty persuaded and living the life of faith, then hang on in there. Jesus is alive, and all the benefits of his life we've talked about are already yours. So enjoy the rest of your breathing days, living with courage and without fear. Living with your God-given purpose of following Christ and making him known. Living without guilt and shame, certain that you are forgiven by the grace of God. And leaning into the unseen, living with faith and certainty in our risen Lord. Let's pray. Invisible God, we thank you that you have made yourself known to us by your Spirit in our spirits. We thank you for the evidence that we have to trust in your existence first, but even greater, your love. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who did live and die and do all the things that we read about in Scripture, and who is also raised to life and living today. And pray that you will help us to live a full life in this breathing body while we have breath. We pray that that full life will be characterized by courage, by purpose, by forgiveness, and by faith. Amen.